I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Val, very much. And do please keep that open in front of you. And I shall pray for us as we begin. Our Father, give understanding to our minds and belief to our hearts, that we may see clearly the hope you have set before us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to tell you the story of a symphony, number 7 by Dmitri Shostakovich, entitled Leningrad. The first movement had already been completed when the German army began its bombardment of the city on the 2nd of September 1941. And in between dashes for the bomb shelter with his young family, Shostakovich wrote the second movement in 2 weeks. By the 8th, the city was completely surrounded by German and Finnish forces, and Leningrad was placed under siege. By the 29th, the third movement was complete, and the population was beginning to starve. 2 days later, Shostakovich and his family managed to escape the city and were evacuated to Moscow. He was able to complete the final movement in December 1941, and on the 29th of March 1942, it was premiered in Moscow. Transferred to microfilm, it was then smuggled across the German front lines through Tehran and Cairo, and finally to London, where, less than 3 months after it had been first played in Moscow, it was premiered at the Royal Albert Hall and broadcast by the BBC. The symphony was inspired by the composer's readings of the Psalms of David. It opens with a triumphant theme of national pride, joy, and vitality, life before the destruction of war and the horror of Stalinism. Do 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 do. As the movement progresses, it's slowly overpowered by a terrifying marching theme, perhaps the approach of Hitler's armies, but more likely the steady march of Stalinist communism that was already destroying the city well before Hitler finished it off. The second and third movements express an outpouring of emotions, a crying out for God's justice at the blood of the innocent victims of both Stalin and Hitler. But it is in the final movement that we can understand why such trouble was taken to broadcast it around the world in the middle of a war. Titled Victory, the movement builds and builds as if towards a final battle of liberation. And as the music reaches its climax, in comes that theme from the very start. As if finally all the fortunes of this city will be reversed, God is returning things back to how they had been, and the blood of the innocent need cry out no more. When I took my wife to a performance of the symphony at the Royal Albert Hall, it was before we had kids and had a life, she said to me afterwards, "I didn't realise a symphony could give you a rush up your spine like the final movements of that symphony did." Well, Paul's letter to the Romans is like a symphony. As he develops his reasoning, the gospel themes he draws out keep repeating, enriched by the building argument, so that we see in increasing grandeur the scale and utter magnificence of what Jesus has accomplished. And we are more fully drawn into that better story, the one I was talking about last week, and more able to live it out in our own lives. Last week, I summarized the first half of the chapter by saying that there's a kind of living that leads to death, and that there is a kind of dying that leads to life. The default state of humanity, the life lived in accordance with the sinful nature, hostile to God and unable to be obedient to him. Well, actually, that's just a reiteration of the theme that he's been building since chapter 1, verse 18. And the new story that God offers us by his Spirit, where we're bound up with him in his death, no longer condemned, and raised to life with him, with the power and by his Spirit, daily able to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Well, as I showed last week, that's a theme he's been building since at least chapter 6, and I would argue the hints of it are there in chapter 2, verse 14, where he speaks of Gentiles who have the law written on their hearts. And now in the second half of chapter 8, Paul reaches what feels like the climax of his symphony, though we're only halfway through. In the passage before us today, All these themes come crashing together, and they're caught up in an even grander theme that stretches right back to Genesis 1 and encompasses the whole universe in its scope. Everything revolving around the person of Jesus and us, caught up in his story by his Spirit dwelling in us. So whether you're coming this morning, wherever you're coming from, whether you're going through a difficult time at the moment or not, or whether you're a Christian or not, if you don't walk out of here this morning with some kind of tingle going up the back of your neck, with some kind of wonder at the sheer scale of what the gospel is all about, then I have completely failed in my explanation this morning. So just go and read the passage afterwards, will you, and make sure that you get that sense from it. So this morning, I want to unpack a bit more of what it means for there to be a kind of dying that leads to life. And I've got two headings: glory, the life we were made for, and certainty, the hope worth dying for. So first, glory, the life we were made for, verses 18 to 25. We saw last week that through his Spirit in us, God has bound us up with Jesus, so that when Jesus died, we died, freed from slavery to sin. And when Jesus rose, we rose, the Spirit giving life to our bodies, to live in a new and better story. And in that story, we are not just freed from the slavery to sin, but sons, choosing daily to die with Christ, putting to death the misdeeds of our bodies, living instead for the glory that Jesus has earned, and of which we too are heirs in Christ. Have a look down at verse 17 from last week's passage. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So what does it mean to share in his glory? And is it really worth the long, hard road of suffering to get there? Paul's answer is swift and emphatic. Verse 18, for I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He immediately places in time our present sufferings, finite, bounded, limited, and he compares it with the eternal, the infinite, the unlimited. Now, I'm very tempted at this point to tell you all about the different types of mathematical infinity and the different sizes, but perhaps we'll leave that for the door afterwards if you're interested. Paul is quite clear, however hard it feels right now, however costly the daily dying to the sinful nature is, these sufferings are momentary, incomparable to the glory yet to be revealed in us. But Paul does give us a way to get a measure, get a handle on what this glory looks like. Look down at verse 19. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Paul must invoke the entire universe for us to get a grip on the enormity of this glory. Every ant and every aardvark, every flea and every whale, every daisy and every orchid, every mountain and every speck of dust, every star and every galaxy, everything in the whole universe is waiting for this moment, longing for it, desperate for it. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. like a woman in the pains of childbirth, the creation knows what we so often forget, that all this pain and suffering and hardship has a purpose. It has a goal. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Like a good symphonist, Paul brings back the theme from the very start of the Bible story. When God created the cosmos, it was very good, designed as a temple to display God's glory. And like any temple, God placed in it his image, man and woman in partnership to run the world and enable it to do what it had meant to be for, to the praise of his glory. But mankind stopped worshipping God, doubting his goodness. They snatched at independence from him to rule the world their own way. And so what was good was frustrated. No longer could the creation bring praise to its maker because the image bearers had brought down judgment upon themselves. But God's intention was only ever for this judgment to be temporary. As a trinity, their plan was always that God the Son would come as the image of the invisible God, so that through us being bound up with him by his Holy Spirit, men and women could be freed from death and judgment because of sin, and instead become like the Son, and so rule over creation as it was meant to be. If you think that the future glory is all about floating around in clouds in some ethereal heaven, think again. Heaven is not our future hope at all. Though it may be a temporary resting place for those who die before the day of glory begins. No, our future hope is a renewed creation, freed from the frustration and decay, where we will be revealed as fully like the Lord Jesus, ruling over the whole creation with the authority of our brother and king. So there will be food, there will be drink, there will be symphonies, there will be dancing, and there will be the Lord Jesus and us revealed as his brothers, the sons of God. Everything will be as it was meant to be. And we look forward to that day all the more because we have a taste of it now. If we choose the daily dying to sin, we are being transformed in increasing measure to be like what we were made to be. And we will be perfectly on that day to be like Christ. Verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope you were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And when Paul says in verse 25, we wait for it patiently, he doesn't mean sit around and wait for it to happen. The Greek word involves effort and strenuous activity. Like Shostakovich writing that final movement of his Leningrad symphony, it was a message to the starving people of Leningrad, and indeed all the Allies, a message of hope, confidence in final victory, a message to keep going, keep fighting, working hard towards that day of victory. And in the same way, Paul is exhorting us to hold on to our hope by going on fighting against sin, waging war against our sinful natures, putting to death and becoming more like and more like Jesus, and waiting patiently for the day when the glory will be fully revealed in us. Glory, the life we were made for. Now, secondly, certainty, the hope worth dying for. Well, I hope you agree that the hope of glory is breathtaking in its scope, overwhelming in its timescales. And it is sheer joy to think that it is personal for anyone who has the Spirit of Christ. But how certain can we be of achieving it? If I throw my all into dying to sin, might it not be enough? What if the suffering is just too great and I end up giving in to my sinfulness and walking away from it all? Just how certain can I be that I'll make it? Well, in verses 26 to 39, Paul buttresses our hope all around with the truths of the gospel, themes and melodies that we've seen already, but all brought together for our assurance. Paul wants us to see that having started out on this fight, we can be certain of victory, certain of glory. Say verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. In the same way, what, Paul? Well, we've seen in the creation that the creation is groaning, verse 22. And we've seen that from within creation, the church is also groaning, verse 23. And then from within the church, the Spirit is groaning, verse 26. And so I think when we all read it, we expect Paul to be saying, in the same way, the Spirit groans. But he doesn't say that. He says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He must therefore not be referring back to the groaning, but be referring back to verses 15 and 16, where we read, the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We saw last week that when we are suffering the most and are under the greatest pressure, like Jesus was before his arrest, the Spirit helps us to cry out to God for help and forgiveness, Abba, Father. And he comforts us with the knowledge that we are dearly loved children. So when Paul says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us to pray, taking our inadequate prayers for help in situations where we don't really even know what we should be praying and turning them to right prayers that God will answer in accordance with his will, verse 27. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. As I said last week, it is in the times of greatest suffering, whether that's caused by people sinning against us, or by the cost of battling with our own sin, or simply by the frustration and decay of a natural world, it is then that we are under the greatest pressure and when the battle is at its most intense. To give you a silly example, I used to think I was quite good at controlling my temper. Then I had four kids, and they are almost better than the law at showing up how sinful I am. But it is also in these times that God, through his Spirit, is teaching us to depend on him. When we are at the end of our own resources and have nothing left to rely on, that is when we rely on him. And as we saw last week, it is this dependence on him that proves our convertedness. It proves that God's Spirit is at work in our lives. God, therefore, is using the sufferings to accomplish his purpose. Verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And his purpose is clear, verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. God then has placed at the very center of his salvation plan our transformation into Christ-likeness. He planned it before time began, that the purpose of Christ's death and resurrection in calling us, justifying us, and glorifying us would be to make us like Jesus. If then he has set up the whole sequence of history, foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, all to make us like Jesus, you can bet your life he will work absolutely everything that happens to achieve that goal. It may be painful, excruciating at times. It may even destroy us as it did his Son. But he is very capable, and you can trust him. God is using everything, working from the outside and from the inside by his Spirit to make you what he has predestined you to be. So, what could derail God's plans? Can some power overcome us? No. Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one is stronger than God, and he has proved in history that he is on our side. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Can someone bring a charge against us so that after all we find ourselves condemned on the day of judgment? No. Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. God has brought forward the verdict, and we already know what it is. Verse 1 of chapter 8. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can anyone change God's mind about that verdict by reminding God of all the times that we keep failing in our battle with sin? No. Verse 34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Christ was raised to God's right hand, and he has God's ear, and he has our backs. He is there constantly proving to God by the nail marks on his hands that our sin is paid for and we are not guilty. But what about the suffering? Whether from malicious intent or the decay of creation, whether from the powers of the material world or the powers of the spiritual world, could the suffering itself cause us to lose our hope so that we fail to keep trusting him through it? No. Because as we've already seen, God's intention is that in all of that, he will use it to make us more like Christ and bring us closer to him. So it cannot possibly drive us away. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are consigned as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has literally thought of everything. There is nothing that can surprise him, nothing that can derail his plans. All those who have the Spirit of Christ will be conformed to the image of Christ, and we will be revealed in glory as the sons of God, rulers over creation. So, friends, now is the time to examine our hearts. Are we fighting this fight? Are we dependent on God for the fight and repentant to him when we fail? Because that is the mark of being filled with the Spirit. If you're on the wrong side, today is the day to repent. Admit you've been playing the fool and ask for his forgiveness, because he is calling you today. And if you know you are fighting that fight, however poorly, however much those cries of Abba Father are cries of repentance again and again, take heart. God will achieve his purpose for you. And he is making you like Jesus and preparing you for glory. On the 9th of August 1942, less than 2 months after his symphony was premiered in London, and on the very day that Hitler had planned to celebrate the fall of Leningrad, a ragtag orchestra of thin, malnourished musicians took to the stage in Leningrad. A volley from the city's defences silenced the enemy guns for just a couple of hours. Finally, the Leningrad Symphony was played in Leningrad itself. The city that Hitler thought would be starved out of existence in weeks, still defiant, still fighting, still hoping for victory and freedom. It took another year and a half for the siege to be lifted, and the same again for Hitler to finally be defeated, but their hope did not disappoint them. Brothers and sisters, we have a far greater hope than this. Glory, the life we were made for. And it is far more certain, so certain, it is worth dying for. And so, in dependence on God's Spirit, with our eyes fixed on that glory, and when we will be made all that God intended us to be, will you join me in the fight to be like Christ? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that all has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus through his death and resurrection. By your Spirit, bind us up with Jesus. In our sufferings, help us to pray. In our fight, fix our eyes on future glory. For his name's sake, amen. Well, this next song is very appropriate, isn't it?